إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره نعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله حق تقاته ولا تموتن إلا وأنتم مسلمون أما بعد فإن الخير الحديث كتاب الله وخير الهدي هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار. In just less than a month now, we will see the beginning of the blessed month of Hajj. Indeed, a great opportunity once again for that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us to acquire His blessings and His mercy and much good. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentioned with regards to Hajj, he said there are no days in which righteous deeds are more beloved to Allah than these 10 days, meaning the first 10 days of Hajj. So, these 10 days, like I like to summarize, is almost like another 10 days of Ramadan have come upon us once again, in which we are recommended to increase in good deeds and obtain the blessings and the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions these 10 days when He mentions in Surah Al-Fajr, when He says, وَالْفَجْرُ وَلَيَالٍ عَشْرٍ وَالشَّفْعِ وَالْوَتْرِ, by the dawn and the 10 nights. And the Mufassirun have said with regards to these 10 nights that it is the 10 days and the 10 nights of Hajj, the first 10 days and 10 nights of the month of Hajj. So I'll split this khutbah basically in two parts. The first part will be looking at what things that we can do, those of us who aren't fortunate enough to go on Hajj, what are the things that we should be looking to do in these 10 days. And the second part will be looking at what the people who are going on Hajj can look to obtain spiritually, from a spiritual point of view. And also this will be beneficial to those of us who have been left behind, but we can also ponder upon these aspects inshallah and gain benefit. So the first thing is, what do we do, those who aren't fortunate enough to go on this blessed pilgrimage, what it is that we can do to obtain the mercy and the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the first thing to point out is fasting on the day of Arafah. Fasting on the ninth day of Dhul-Hijj. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he strongly encouraged his companions to fast on the day of Arafah. And he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, fasting the day of Arafah will be credited with Allah by forgiving one's sins of the previous year and the following year. So by fasting on one day, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgives the sins of the previous year and of the following year. Just a point of caution here. Whenever we talk here a hadith about forgiveness of sins on such a scale, it is always in general the minor sins which are being mentioned. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgives the minor sins that we have accrued, that we haven't been forgiven for the previous year and the coming year. So the question is, well, if I'm fasting every Arafah, you know, how does it work out that I'm being forgiven sins twice when I've already been forgiven them? And as we all know, the reward is in proportion to the sincerity that we put into the action. The more sincere an individual is, the greater the reward. So maybe our sincerity increases year on year and the forgiveness increases year on year. And let's just say we are so fortunate enough to be so righteous and so pious that we have very little sins to be forgiven for, then as we know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raises our status in this life and in the next. So it's not something which is regarded as nonsensical. It is very much something which we should be looking to do. And one of the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, she said, Allah's Messenger used to fast the first 9 days of Dhul-Hijj, the day of Ashura, and the 3 days of each month. So this hadith actually tells us that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would actually fast for the first 9 days of the blessed month of Dhul-Hijj. And it is something strongly recommended for those of us who are able to do so, to fast in these 9 days. If we are unable to fast in their entirety. Let's look at fasting some of them. And if we can't fast any of them, let us not miss out the day of Arafah. The day of Arafah, which is a great day. And as I've already mentioned, the blessings related to fasting on this day are forgiveness of sins of 2 years. The previous year and the coming year. So that is one of the things that we should be looking to do. Also generally increasing in good deeds. Because as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has chosen various months of the year to be more beneficial in their good deeds, He has chosen Dhul Hijj to be one of them. And from Dhul Hijj, He has chosen the day of Arafah. In the same way that He has chosen Laylatul Qadr to be the best night, He has chosen Yawmul Arafah to be the best day. So we increase in good deeds in general. So like I said, it's like almost Ramadan has revisited again. So we increase in Quran, we increase in charity, we increase in kindness and so on and so forth. And all the rules pertaining to fasting in Ramadan also pertain to fasting outside of Ramadan. So it's not just a question, we've mentioned this before, it's not just a question of fasting with the mouth and the stomach, but rather we fast with the whole body, we fast with the limbs, and we won't go through that again. But that's what we're aiming to do, to get the best out of our fasting, inshallah. The next thing is sacrifice. Sacrificing an animal, for those of us who are able to afford to do so, it's strongly recommended to sacrifice. And a side point here, a point of fiqh, if you intend to sacrifice, if you intend to sacrifice, then from the Maghrib of the night before the first day of Hajj, one must not cut anything from their hair or from their nails. So if you are intending to sacrifice, one must not cut anything from the hair or from the fingernails or the toenails from the Maghrib before the first day of Dhul Hijj, until after the sacrifice has been performed. Now what do I mean by intending to sacrifice? I don't mean, what I do mean is, if you are slaughtering on behalf of somebody, but you yourself are not intending to sacrifice, then you are free to cut your nails and your hair and the like. But if you intend to do a sacrifice, even though you are not slaughtering the animal yourself, many of us, we send our money abroad to have it sacrificed and to distribute it to the poor. If we fall within that category, then from the Maghrib on the day before the day of the first day of Hajj, we must not cut anything from our hair and from our nails until after the sacrifice has been performed. Many of us, like I said, we send our sacrifice abroad. That means many of us will not know when the sacrifice is done. So would it be done on the day of Eid, or will it be done on the 3 days of Tashriq which come after Eid? We don't know. So the scholars have explained, in that case it is best not to touch anything from your hair and nails until after the days of Tashriq are over. And the days of Tashriq are the 3 days after the day of Eid. Unless you know for certain that your animal has been sacrificed, in which case you are free to cut your hair and cut your nails. But until then, unless you are certain, it's best to avoid this, inshallah ta'ala. So sacrificing, again, it is a great worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And again, the question might be asked, well, why do we sacrifice? What does Allah benefit from it? Allah mentioned in the Quran, it's not the blood or the meat which reaches Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is our piety, it is our righteousness, it is our sincerity which reaches Him. So it has nothing to do, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in no need of the meat or the blood of the animal. But what He wants to be looking at is our sincerity, our worship of Him. He has told us to do something, so we rush to do it. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was known to have sacrificed 2 horned rams, black and white in color, and say the takbir, and placed his foot on their sides while he slaughtered them. So this is a sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and this is something which we like to do, which we like to follow, which we like to copy in order to gain the blessings and the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, with regards to the day of Eid, he said the day of Al-Fitr, meaning the Eid which comes after Ramadan, and the day of An-Nahr, the day of slaughtering, which is the Eid of Hajj, and the days of Tashriq, which are the 3 days which come after the Eid of Hajj, Eid days for us Muslims, they are the days of eating and drinking and the days of general celebration for the Muslims. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك اشهد ان لا اله الا انت استغفرك واتوب اليك. اشهد ان لا اله الا الله وحده لا شريك له واشهد ان محمدا عبده ورسوله. So the second part of the khutbah, I'd like to concentrate upon the spiritual aspects of the Hajj itself. Many of you will be ready going through your books, those of you who are going on Hajj, as to what is the sunnah, what should I do here and what should I do there, and what are the different du'as that I should make at different places. And all of this is vitally important, because as we know, no action of worship is accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala unless it fulfills two conditions. The first one, it's sincerely for His sake, so sincerity. And the second one is it is in accordance to the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So it is important that we fulfill our acts of worship in accordance to the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Hajj is no different. In fact, Hajj, if anything, is probably one of the most important ones, because if accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself mentioned, the one whose Hajj is accepted, he returns like the day his mother gave birth to him. Meaning completely forgiven. This is major and minor sins. Like the day his mother gave birth to him, completely sinless, if our Hajj is accepted. So the potential reward is immense. The potential reward of an accepted Hajj is immense. So we need to go to it, both from a physical, be prepared physically, financially, but more importantly, spiritually. More importantly, spiritually, we need to be ready for this great journey. And I was fortunate enough to go on Hajj. It was the defining moment in my life. It was a thing which changed my life around way back in 1990. And I didn't know much then. I wasn't really practicing. But I was amazed to see on the day of Arafah, the greatest day of the year. The greatest day. The day that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala frees millions upon millions of His believing servants from the fire. I was amazed and astonished and saddened to see people on the day of Arafah, in their camps, they were playing cards. They were reading novels. They were sleeping. They were laughing. They were joking. It was like it was a holiday camp. Alhamdulillah, no doubt there were people who were sincere about their worship. And they would separate themselves from the masses and they would find a corner and they would spend the entire day worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, asking His forgiveness. But there was no doubt a large minority of people not understanding the significance of the journey that they are upon. And treating it almost like it's a holiday camp. So we need to be, and don't think, we shouldn't go with this attitude that, oh, I will go on Hajj and Hajj will change me. Because it may do and it may not do. We need to be prepared for Hajj before the actual Hajj itself. And the more sincere and serious we are about it, the greater time we will spend preparing for it. And I don't mean financially or physically, although that is important. It's important to be prepared financially and physically. But I mean spiritually. Getting our hearts and our minds in tune with our religion, with our Lord, and knowing how to gain the greatest benefit from this great journey. Imam Ghazali, rahimahullah ta'ala, one of the great spiritual masters, he mentions various beneficial points, lessons from Hajj, that the one who is going on Hajj should take from each aspect of the journey. Now, I've been doing the khutbah here for about 18 months now, so some of you who have been coming regularly to my khutbahs will know that this is a khutbah that I've already given, and you'll probably find it on khutbahbank.org. But it is a good reminder, because these things, Hajj, Ramadan, Ashura, they come every year, and the Muslims need to be reminded every year. So there's nothing new in what I'm saying. For some of you it will be new, for others it will be old. But I hope it will benefit all of us. So Imam Ghazali, rahimahullah ta'ala, he talks about some of the spiritual benefits that one can obtain from every aspect of Hajj. So I'd like to share some of them with you today. So he says, traveling for Hajj to perform the rituals, his journey reminds him of his journey to Allah and the hereafter. When he travels, he leaves behind his loved ones, his family, children and homeland, and the journey to the hereafter is like that too. So one generally leaves everything behind, takes the bare necessities and goes on this journey. So he is saying, the Shaykh is saying here, that it is like the journey to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A time will come where we will depart from this world, leaving everything behind us. Leaving everything behind us. And the only things that we will take with us are our deeds. As the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, three things follow a man to his grave: his family, his wealth, and his deeds. Two of them return, his family and his wealth return, and his deeds remain with him. So that this is the first lesson, that this journey is like a journey to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The second one, he says, the one who goes on this journey takes with him supplies that will help him reach the Holy Land. And this reminds him that for the journey to his Lord, he must have with him provisions that will help him to arrive safely. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions with regards to this, he says, and take provision with you for the journey of Hajj, but the best provision is at-taqwa. فَإِنَّ خَيْرِ الزَّاتِ التَّقْوَى. The best, verily the best provision is taqwa. So just like we prepare our, we make sure we have enough finances for to cover the journey, we make sure that we have our luggage, we make sure that we are physically fit. More important than any of that is to make sure our hearts are in a good spiritual place to gain the benefit of this journey. And the best provision, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says here, is taqwa. To be wary of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. To have a God consciousness about you on this journey. Then he says, just as traveling is a kind of torment, is a kind of difficulty, the journey to the hereafter is like that too, and many times greater. Ahead of a person there is the agony of death. Death itself, the grave, the gathering, the reckoning, the weighing in the balance, and as-sirat, over paradise, over the hell, and then paradise or hell. The blessed one is the one whom Allah saves. May Allah save all of us, bi-idhnillah ta'ala. So he says, just as the journey of Hajj is difficult, and this is very much, do not think that because we had traveled by plane, and because we have 5-star hotels, it's not like that for everyone. It is not like that for everyone. Many people go through great difficulty and great hardship on this journey. Much more so 100 years ago, but still it happens. This is an arduous journey. This is a journey full of difficulty. So it reminds us that the journey to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is also an arduous journey. It is also a journey full of difficulty. And those difficulties start at the time of death, when we feel the pangs and the pain of death. And then the grave and the punishment in the grave. And then the day of gathering, Yawm al-Hashr, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will gather the people. Then the reckoning, then the sirat, the bridge which goes over the hellfire, which the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam described as thinner than a hair and sharper than a sword. Every person must cross it. And depending upon our deeds in this life, depends on how well we cross it. Some people will be given light. Some people will cross it like the blinking of an eye, like lightning. Some people will go across it on like horseback. Some people will go across running. Some people will go walking. Some people will go crawling, and others will be grabbed by the hooks which are on this bridge and thrown into the hellfire. May Allah protect us from being amongst those people. So it reminds us, this journey which is difficult, reminds us of the difficulty which lies ahead for the journey to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When the pilgrim wears the ihram, the garments of 2 pieces of unsewn white cloth, this reminds him of the shroud in which he will be wrapped. This motivates him to give up sin. Just as he sheds his clothes, he should also shed his sins. Just as he puts on 2 clean white garments, his heart and limbs should also be clean and untainted. So the wrapping of the ihram for the man reminds him that one day this will be my only clothing. I will have nothing else to be clothed with. When I am put in my grave, this is all that I will have to clothe myself with. So just as one sheds his physical clothes in this world to put on that ihram, one should shed the sins from one's life for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And give up sin and shed from oneself the practice of sin. So this is a reminder for the individual on this level. When he says at the miqat, when he reaches the miqat, he says, Labbaik, Allahumma Labbaik. Here I am at your service, my Lord, O Allah, which means that he has responded to his Lord. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has called him to the holy house and he has responded. And he comes, when he reaches the station of the miqat, he says, Labbaik, Allahumma Labbaik. How can he remain in a state of sin without saying to his Lord, Labbaik, Allahumma Labbaik, meaning, I have responded to your prohibitions for the things that you have made haram for me. I've responded and I am here to give up sin and I am here at your service. And this very much so is a reminder to us that even throughout our daily lives, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala calls us to his obedience. Allah, for example, and I know I bang on about this so much, but it is so vitally important. There are 5 daily prayers. Every time a prayer comes about, the Muslim is almost like saying, Labbaik Allahumma Labbaik. Ya Rabb, you have called me to prayer, and here I am at your service, ready to pray. Ya Allah, I have heard the muadzin, and I'm here at the masjid. Labbaik Allahumma Labbaik. Here I am at your service to perform the prayer. And similarly, throughout the day, with all opportunities that Allah calls us to good, the Muslim is always having this attitude. At your service, my Lord. You have called me, and I am here to your obedience, and I have given up sin. Bi'idhnillah ta'ala. When he gives up the things that are forbidden in ihram and keeps busy with the talbiyah and the dhikr, this shows him that the state of this shows that the state that the Muslim should always be in. This is a means of training and disciplining himself, because he is disciplining himself by giving up what is basically permitted, but Allah has forbidden it to him in this situation. So how can he transgress the sacred limits that Allah has set for all times and places? So when in ihram, when you enter the state of ihram, there are certain things which become forbidden upon you, which generally would be allowed. For example, you can't marry when in a state of ihram. You cannot hunt when in a state of ihram. And so on and so forth. So we discipline. So we are disciplined. We are disciplined. This ihram, this state of ihram disciplines us to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even in those matters which generally we would be allowed to do, but we're told not to do it, so we leave it. This generally, this teaches the soul to discipline itself outside of ihram, with regards to the disobedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We discipline our soul in obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and away from disobedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because if we can give up the things, just like in Ramadan, if we can give up things which are generally allowed to us, surely we can give up sin for the pleasure and the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is a reminder on this level. When he enters the sacred house, which Allah has made a place of safety for mankind, this reminds him of safety on the day of resurrection, and that no one can attain it without effort and striving. The greatest source of safety on the day of resurrection is tawheed and avoiding shirk. Concerning this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, it is those who believe and confuse not their belief with zulm, with wrong, for them there is security and are guided. So when we enter into the sanctuary, it is a reminder once again our relationship between obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and disobedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That we are in a place which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sanctified, which the prophets have sanctified. And they have forbidden, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forbidden sin within the holy sanctuary. That is why many of the companions moved out of Makkah. They didn't want to stay in Makkah because they understood, in the same way that good deeds, the reward of good deeds are multiplied, so too is the punishment of evil deeds multiplied if we commit them within the holy sanctuary. And this is why Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu, after the people had done Hajj, he would urge them to leave. He would urge them to leave Makkah. Because you are now in a position, bi'idhnillah ta'ala, like your mother has given birth to you, sinless. Don't stay in Makkah, commit sin, and then have that sin, the punishment of that sin, doubled or quadrupled or whatever, because you are in the holy sanctuary. So a sin outside of the holy sanctuary is not as bad as a sin done within the holy sanctuary. So again, reminding ourselves of the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When he kisses the black stone, which is the first ritual he does, this trains the visitor to venerate the sunnah, and not to transgress against the law of Allah on the basis of his flawed reasoning. He knows that what Allah has prescribed for mankind is wise and good, and he trains himself to submit fully to his Lord. May he be exalted. Concerning that, Umar radiallahu anhu said, while kissing the black stone, after kissing the black stone, he said, I know that you are just a stone, and you can neither cause harm nor bring benefit. Were it not that I saw the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam kissing you, I would not have kissed you. So the kissing of the black stone, you see, many people get confused. My children got confused. You know, what is the black stone? Why do we kiss the black stone? Do we worship the black stone? Do we worship the Kaaba? What is it? What's happening? What is it? And this teaches us with regards to following the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that we kiss the black stone for no other reason except the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam kissed it. It is not an object of our worship, because who do we worship? We worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But we follow the sunnah, and this is why I said at the beginning of my khutbah, it is important to know what the sunnah of hajj is in order for us to fulfill those sunnah, and in order for our hajj to be accepted. So we kiss the black stone for no other reason than the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam kissed it. And Umar radiallahu anhu is stating here that I'm kissing you, not because you can bring me harm, nor can you do any benefit for me, but I'm kissing you simply because of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I am following his sunnah. We too, we do the things in hajj and outside of hajj in accordance to the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When he goes round the Kaaba, when he circumambulates, when he does the tawaf, it reminds him what? That, you know, when we go around the Kaaba, it's our left shoulder, our left side, which is closer to the Kaaba. And Imam Ghazali, rahimahullah ta'ala, he mentions that the heart is situated on the left part of the chest. And the heart is close to the Kaaba. In the same way, as we revolve around the Kaaba on that day, we remind ourselves that our entire lives revolve around Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Our entire lives revolve around Islam. And our hearts, just as they are attached to the Kaaba, our hearts are attached to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala throughout the year. Throughout our lives, we are going around Islam and hoping in the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I'm rushing through this now. The running between Safa and Marwa, it reminds ourselves that the hardship of our mother Hajar, may Allah have mercy upon her, what hardships that she had to go through. And it reminds the man that when he's going through hardships, he reminds of him of his mother. And it reminds the women folk that she, you know, one of our own kind went through this hardship. So whatever hardship we're going through at that time, it makes it easier. But also, Safa Marwa, running between the two, is like the Muslim who runs between hope and fear. He's constantly between, like the scholars have said, these are the two wings of the believer. Hope and fear. Hoping in the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Continuously trying to do as much good, knowing that our actions, and we've talked about this before, our actions in and of themselves will never be enough to obtain paradise, which is eternal. But rather we hope to obtain the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we fear His anger and His punishment. So the Muslim is always between these two. Standing on Arafah reminds the Muslim of what? That one day he will stand, not just with tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands or millions of people. He will stand with literally billions upon billions of people in a flat land, unclothed, uncircumcised, as the day his mother gave birth to him. And he will have to stand in that position. And he will have to be taken to account. So how difficult is that day compared to the day of judgment? Compared to the Yawm al-Hashr, the day of gathering, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will gather not just your family, not just your village, not just your town, not just your city. He will gather the whole of mankind in this land. And He will judge them for the actions which they performed. So how difficult will it be? Just like this, it reminds us Yawm al-Arafah is difficult, and we remind ourselves of its difficulty. And finally, I've skipped a few points, but finally, when he goes back to his wife and children, the joy of meeting them reminds him of the greater joy that he will have when he meets them bi-idhnillah ta'ala, through Allah's mercy and His grace and His forgiveness, like he will meet them in paradise. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned with regards to when a man enters paradise, he will know his home in paradise just like he knows his home in this world. Just like you know, you're going to go home today, you know which streets to take. In that same way, as soon as you enter paradise, you know where you're going to your palace in paradise, your home in paradise. So too your family. And just as you have this joy of meeting your wife and your children and your parents and you're hugging them and kissing them, imagine the joy that you will have doing the same in paradise. Knowing that everything was worth it. All that effort was worth it. All the laughing of the people, of the rejectors was worth it. All the hardships, all the financial hardships, all the physical hardships, all the spiritual hardships, all the difficulties, the loss of life, the loss of wealth, the tears that you shed. All of it was worth it just for that moment. Just for that moment. And as you enter paradise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will remove from the hearts of the believers any hatred, any animosity, any sadness. And every day. You see, I was asked by one person, you know, paradise, okay, sounds very nice, but you'll get bored. You'll get bored. You know, if it's, you know, after a while you'll just be twiddling your fingers and think, right, now what do I do? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says every day He will increase the pleasure of the people in paradise. So you will never get bored. Every day will be better than the previous day. And this is by the grace and the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That every day will be a ni'mah, will be a blessing, will be a happiness. Full of joy, full of gratitude, full of happiness. No anger, no ill feeling, no jealousy, no illness, no sadness, no tears. It will just be happiness day after day. And compare that with the people of hellfire, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in the Quran, every day Allah will double their punishment. Every day. May Allah protect us from being amongst those people. Every day for eternity. Dear brothers and sisters, this is not just a jail term of a few years. This is for an eternity. Every day Allah will double their punishment. Umar radiallahu anhu, once while he was reciting this verse, he collapsed. He fainted. For a month he was bedridden. Contemplate what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran. So bi'idhnillah ta'ala, if we are fortunate enough to go on Hajj, let us benefit from it. If we are not, let us do the first part of the khutbah, where we're fasting, where we're doing the sacrifice. And we can all benefit. Even if we're not going on Hajj, we can all benefit from these points. Bi-idhnillah ta'ala. I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for those of us who go on Hajj, accept it from them and return them as the day their mother gave birth to them. And for the rest of us, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also forgives us for our sins, accepts from us the little that we do, and enters all of us into paradise as friends, as believers, as people who have submitted to Him in this life. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك اشهد ان لا اله الا انت واستغفرك واتوب اليك كما الصلاه